Take your Bible with me this evening, please, and turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke in your Bible with me, if we could, this evening. We're going to begin reading. We'll read in just a little bit, actually, at Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now, I do have those printed into your lesson outline, and so you can turn there with me. But we have been studying the last several weeks the person and work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit of God, how He works in our lives, what He does for us, and His effect in our lives. And we started our study and have focused the last, at least the 3 weeks we've done so, we're focusing on initially His person, who the Holy Spirit is. Now, Don, could you turn this up just a little bit, just a bit? We're focusing on who the Holy Spirit is. Now, the reason that we're focusing this level of attention on that topic is because of confusion that is abroad in our land today. And I think the confusion has been fueled by a political correctness and by a toleration and by an ecumenism that has run amok in our land that says that we have to accept everything on an equal par. As an illustration of that kind of foolishness, when I was driving home from the office today to have supper, I got behind a sporty little foreign car, and it had a bumper sticker on it with the various symbols of world religions that were shaped to form the word coexist, with the T being a cross, and the C of the coexist was the crescent moon of the Islamic religion, and somehow they worked into this word coexist, the Star of David, and it was a bumper sticker, just the one word coexist, meaning that somehow all of these world religions will peacefully coexist in this world. Well, the person who was driving that car was ignorant, and I'm not saying that they were not educated, but I'm saying that they were ignorant of the fact that it is impossible to coexist, a religion to coexist, when one religion, that is Islam, teaches that they are to put the others to death. There's no coexistence there, okay? You have, when Islam teaches that the others are to die and that they are to be the vehicle by which these other religions die, then, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot coexist with a religion like that. It's like trying to get the Ku Klux Klan, if you will, to coexist with black neighbors. It just simply does not work. Now, that was a dreamy, starry-eyed bumper sticker that someone who doesn't understand the religion of Islam slapped on their car carelessly. But let me say this. The problem today is that rather than taking the Bible as the final authority, we want to go with feelings or what philosophy says, so that then we no longer identify the true God of the Bible as such, but we want to gloss over it and say, well, everybody's belief system is of equal value. The God everybody worships, whoever he may be, they say things like this. We all worship one God. He just goes by different names. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. The God of the Bible is not Allah. His name is Jehovah. The God of the Bible has a son, Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible came in the person of Christ, God incarnate, God with us, to manifest the glory of God in human form. All of these doctrines, these things I've just mentioned, are key doctrines to Christianity and are vehemently denied in Islam. Things that are different are not the same. So that when I say I worship the God of the Bible, He is distinct and not the same as the God Allah of Islam. When I worship the God of the Bible, Jehovah, He is distinct and not the same as the God of the Native Americans, or the God of the Buddhist, or the God of Confucius. And on it goes, the God of the Hindus, whatever, whoever He may be, whatever name they have, thousands of gods, the Hindus do. Now, I say all this to say this, that then in a time when spirituality is very, very much trumped as the answer, you know, Oprah brand spirituality, we need to identify what is genuine and what is false. And too many people are claiming the words Holy Spirit in relationship to their religious experience and their religious teaching. So I need to know from the Bible, who is the Holy Spirit? Is He, as the astrologist Jeannie Dixon claims, is He the Spirit that somehow enlightens her as to future events? No. He is the Holy Spirit of the Bible, and I must know what the Bible says about the Spirit of God. Now, last time, we emphasized the deity of the Holy Spirit, that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. Of course, we touched upon the matter of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three co-equal in being and person, but different in function within the Trinity. This lesson is going to be one of the most difficult that I will teach on this topic, because it is difficult to teach the Trinity in a way that is understandable, and quite frankly, no human being can comprehend the full and complete essence of the Trinity. Now you say, well, Pastor, you mean you can't explain God? No, I cannot explain God. And don't worry about that fact, because frankly, if I could explain God, my God would be too small. Anyone who claims that they can explain the depths of the being of God has created a God that is smaller than himself, because he can be encapsulated within human rationality. And that is not the case with our God. Now look at the introduction of your lesson outline tonight. In the previous lesson, we studied the deity of the Holy Spirit. That is, the biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is indeed God, the third member of the Trinity, consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although the Holy Spirit is God, He is distinct in His function within the Godhead and is a distinct person from both the Father and the Son. Now, that is the teaching of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three co-equal as one. Theologians for generations, hundreds of years, have struggled with this, though the Bible plainly teaches it. By the way, the Bible teaches this in the Old Testament. Our Jewish friends are surprised when, in reading the Hebrew word for God, it is given in the plural, which hints Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the very earliest chapters of the Bible, we're introduced, as we mentioned before, to the Spirit of God who brooded over the water in creation. And over again, we find the angel of the Lord. Who is that? That is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. So the teaching of the Trinity is veiled but very present in the Old Testament, and it is very clear and open in the New Testament. Now, because of this, though, it's difficult to understand, and theologians have wrestled with this. I was reading one particular theologian who said that the Trinity could be compared to a clover with the three leaves. Now, of course, the three-leaf clover. Has anyone in here ever found a four-leaf clover? Okay, a few of you, okay. Okay, I guess you're the lucky one. I don't think that really means you're lucky. I think it means you just look at the ground too much. I think you never look down, stare at the ground an awful long time. But, you're probably downcast or something. But a theologian said that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is like a three-leaf clover. It is all the different leaves, but it makes one clover leaf. Well, of course, that illustration may be helpful, but it is inadequate. Now, we'll get into another illustration in a moment. But I want to emphasize that while the Holy Spirit is 100% God, and we taught that last time, that He is also distinct in His function within the Godhead from the Father and the Son. Now, the New Testament illustrates both the unity of the Trinity and distinctions between persons. Look at Luke chapter 3, verse number 21. Luke 3:21. The Bible says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now I want you to notice what we have happening in these verses. The baptism of Christ. But in verse 22, the Bible says, "The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him." Now notice that. First of all, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, coming in the shape of a dove. You say, "Pastor, is the Spirit of God always in the shape of a dove?" No. In this particular instance, He is. And the Bible says the Spirit of God came upon Christ at His baptism in the shape of a dove. That was the visible manifestation. You find, by the way, another visible manifestation of the Spirit's presence in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, remember where they spoke with other tongues? Oh, by the way, those were foreign languages. Foreign languages. You say, preacher, how do you know? In Acts chapter 2, 12 or 13 different languages are listed in the passage. Recognizable, known foreign languages. In Acts chapter 2, when they spake with other tongues, the Bible says that not only did they speak in languages that they did not know, but that were readily recognizable by all that were gathered around them. Not only was it a miracle of speaking, but it was also a visual miracle, because the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that over each of their heads there appeared cloven tongues like as a fire. Now you say, preacher, what was that? It was a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. So in the Gospel of Luke, we have him coming as a dove. In the book of Acts, as a cloven tongue of fire that rested upon them in the form of a visible manifestation. Now back to verse 22. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. Upon whom? Jesus. Okay, now watch. We have the Holy Spirit. And now we have Jesus. This is Jesus being baptized. So we have the Spirit of God. We have the Son. Look at verse 22. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou, speaking to Jesus, Thou art my beloved Son. In Thee I am well pleased. Who was that? God the Father. Okay? You say, preacher, how do you know it was God the Father? Because he addressed Jesus as his Son. When you address someone as a son, you are a father. Does everybody follow that line of reasoning? Now watch what you have. Verse 22 is very significant because this illustrates the unity of the Trinity. God the Father speaking to God the Son, and the visible manifestation of God the Holy Spirit in unity present at the baptism of Christ, and yet distinct in their function. Look at point number one under A. There is a clear distinction between Christ, who is on earth being baptized, the Father, who is speaking to the Son from heaven, and the Holy Spirit resting upon the Son as a separate and distinct person. Does everyone see this? We have the unity of the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and we have the distinction all illustrated in one verse for us. Note verse point two. Note that this passage teaches both the unity of the Godhead, that is Trinity, and the distinctions of the person, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we will see this as we read the Scripture. We will see this pattern repeated over and over again, not only in the Gospels in the book of Acts, but also in the epistles of Paul, where the Spirit of God is mentioned, the Spirit of Christ, we'll get into that in just a moment, and on it goes. So the New Testament illustrates both the unity of the Trinity and distinctions between the persons. Now, I continue, point B. The names of the persons of the Godhead also indicate distinction. Turn to Matthew 28. Of course, this is the Great Commission. I have the passage that we're going to look at written in your outline tonight. But Matthew 28:19, the very names, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, they speak of distinction. Matthew 28:19, Go ye therefore, Jesus said, and teach all nations. Now watch this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, first you teach them, then they receive Christ as Savior, they become converts, and then you baptize them. But you do not baptize randomly. And this is something I want to pause here for just a moment, okay, because the ordinances of the church are taken far too lightly in our day and time. Far too lightly. In fact, in some places, baptism, even baptism by immersion, has kind of become a free-for-all. May I say this tonight? Baptism, the purpose of baptism, is not a photo op for your child. Okay? That's not what we're talking about here. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, having said that, I don't mind you taking pictures. You can take all the pictures you want. But the whole emphasis is not, oh, this is going to be cute. Let's take a picture of our child being baptized. We are picturing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And when we baptize someone, we say that it is an act of identification. It is an ordinance. It is let's use the word that's familiar. It is a ceremony, as it were, that labels us as a part of this body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. In this baptism, we're shown what has happened on the inside. And we're baptized, notice, according to Matthew 28:19, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, what do you see there? You see equality, because all three members of the Godhead are named, and you see distinction. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Does everybody follow that? Paul, in 1 Corinthians, made this statement because the church had become so divided, and it was divided over human personalities. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, I didn't baptize in my own name. He said, when I came there, in fact, he didn't baptize any except a couple families in the whole church, but he said, I didn't baptize in my own name. He said, I don't want you to be a follower of Paul. I want you to be a follower of Christ. Now, what was that remark? That remark was made because baptism is significant of identification. When someone is baptized, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Why do we do that? Because we are identifying them with the very Godhead. Now, does everybody see that? Very significant. Now, watch. Point number one. The United Pentecostal Church. Anyone here familiar with the UPC Church? Not a large group. Not a large group at all. The United Pentecostal Church makes the grave error of designating the only name within the Godhead as the name Jesus. This cultic group, and by the way, other Pentecostals regard the UPC, the United Pentecostal Church, as cultic. Okay, I've talked to many Assembly of God, Church of God people, other pastors that I know. I have a pastor friend that's Assembly of God, and I've asked him, I said, what do you think about the UPC church? He says, oh, Pastor Monty, that's a cult. He said, that's not a church. It's not truly a Pentecostal church. They use the word Pentecostal, but he says, that's not a true Pentecostal church. The cultic group denies the Trinity and emphasizes what they call Jesus-only theology. Now, that is very, very dangerous because the Bible plainly teaches that it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These three are one, but that they function differently within the Godhead. Does everybody follow me on this tonight? If you change from that, you are no longer involved in orthodox theology, but you have gone into a heresy. Now, watch this. You say, well, Pastor, I gave the example of the UPC Church, but there are some groups that emphasize the Holy Spirit above everything else. And that's not to be done. You'll remember at the outset of this study lesson, we said the Holy Spirit points to Christ, correct? And we're going to talk about the subjection within the Godhead in just a moment. I know these are difficult concepts, but I'm trying to make it practical. Point two, as we shall see, the distinct persons designated by distinct names have distinct offices within the Trinity. Now, here is an illustration. You may be familiar with this. And again, this illustration is not a perfect illustration. It can only go so far as to explaining the Trinity and explaining God. If I could perfectly explain the Trinity, God would be too small. He is a great God, and this illustration may help. An egg consists of a shell, a white, and a yolk. An egg is not an egg without any of its separate parts. Now, when I was writing that down, I immediately thought of that product called Egg Beaters. Doesn't it take out the yolk? It's icky. I had it one time. It's icky. It doesn't taste right. Because an egg is not an egg unless it has its parts. Now, of course, I don't want the shell in my omelet. I have to be careful to make clear that, this illustration that I'm talking could be carried too far. But an egg itself is not an egg without the shell, the white, and the yolk, without its separate parts. They are three parts, but they make up one egg, each part having a different function. The shell is protective, and I'm not sure what the white does, and the yolk gives you cholesterol. But we understand the three parts make up one. Now follow me, please. It is one egg. It is three parts. The Godhead is one God. We do not worship a multiplicity of gods. This is not polytheism. He is one God in three persons. Now let me illustrate. Oh, Pastor, I don't understand all of this. Okay. Well, you are a three-part being. You are. You say, preacher, what do you mean I'm a three-part being? You are a body. Take a look at it, folks. There it is in all of its splendor. The body. You are a soul. You say, preacher, what is the soul? The soul is the mind, will, and emotions. The soul is where your personality resides. That's the soul. Someone says you need to have more soul. That probably means you need more personality, a little bit of depth about your personal being. You are a soul. Somebody says, well, I have a soul. Technically speaking, you are a soul, and your soul has a body, if you want to be really precise about it. You are a body, you are a soul, and you are a spirit. Okay, three different parts. Before salvation, the spirit part is dead. After salvation, the Spirit is made alive in Christ. It is the Spirit through which we worship God. So we've got a spirit, we've got a soul, and we've got a body. Three parts, but one person. I am not schizophrenic. At least have not been clinically diagnosed as such. I am three parts and one individual or one person. Does everybody follow me so far on this? God is the same way. And if you separate out from me any of my parts, I'm no longer what I was. I'm no longer me. Take for example, my body. You take away this tremendous example of manly form, and I'm not me. If you were to put my soul into Josh Lynn's body, first of all, there wouldn't be enough room. It wouldn't be me. It would be some kind of strange mixture. Does everybody follow me? I am a body, I am a soul, and I am a spirit, and yet I am one individual. Now remember this, God, when He created man, how did He create us? The Bible says He created man in His own image. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Does everybody follow this? In the creation of man as a tripart being, there is an illustration of who God is. I can look at who I am as a tripart being, and I can learn something about who God is, because I am a body, soul, and spirit. So everybody follow the illustration. It is not absurd to say that three are one, because in our own existence, three are indeed one. Now on the back page, Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as distinct from Himself and the Father. He spoke of Him as distinct in office. Look at John 14:16. And I will pray the Father, Jesus said, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Now notice the distinction. Christ praying to the Father sending the Comforter, the word paraclete there, meaning the one who is called alongside to help, the name of the Holy Spirit, He shall give you a Comforter that He may abide with you forever. There is distinction, and what else is there? There is unity. Because you see the actions of the three in relation to the whole plan. John 16:7 is another example. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you, Jesus said, that I go away. Wait a minute, Lord. There's nothing good about you going away. I don't see, what is the benefit? What is the benefit of the Lord going away? I mean, I think a lot of us would love it if the Lord were present right now. What is the benefit? Jesus said for believers, He said, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send Him unto you. Now, does everybody see that? There again, you have the closeness of relationship, but the distinctiveness within the Godhead. So you have a different function. Christ going away, but He sends the Holy Spirit of God to be with us, and says that that is a benefit to us if He goes away. So Jesus spoke as the Spirit of God being distinct from Himself and the Father. Did Jesus also speak of Himself as distinct from the Father? Yes, He did. But remember, the three are co-equal and distinctive in function. Now, is everybody following me, or are you completely lost? How many say, preacher, I'm following you. Okay, let me illustrate for those who are lost. This is a great illustration. I just thought of this off the top of my head. Plus, I want a little sympathy. The other day, I was cleaning windows in my house. My windows were manufactured in 1926. They were installed in my house, and probably immediately thereafter, they were painted shut. There are certain windows. We've lived in our house now for 9 years. And by the way, the aluminum, very, very modern aluminum combination windows that were probably installed in 1962, but at the time were very modern, they too have been painted shut. So everything is painted shut, which is beneficial because you don't lose as much air in the wintertime because it's all been painted shut. But there are windows in our home that I got to calculating in my mind, and I said, you know, the inside part, the outside of the wooden windows and the inside of the aluminum, you know what I'm saying, the inside part, that had never been cleaned at least in the 9 years of my living there. And I got under conviction about that, and I thought, that is piggy. And so I decided to break into those windows. Folks, easier said than done. I should have been storing money in there, in all honesty, because it was very hard to get that up. But I pulled really, really hard on one of the wooden sashes, And I had my hand in the wrong place, this finger right here, my ring finger, my wedding ring finger right there, was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and the sash, finally, with all of my strength, I threw the sash up, and this finger got caught in between where the two meet. Do you understand where they meet? Does everybody get the... And I mean caught with tremendous force. It's black and blue, and... That's what I wanted the whole time, okay? So hoping for that. And in fact, it was so awful that Pastor Morris saw it yesterday, and he said, you know, if you don't, that fingernail will fall right off and die if you don't take a pin and poke it through the nail and cause all. And I had to do that during staff meeting. Can you imagine that? Well, they were discussing important topics. I was forcing a needle into my finger. But anyway, and so this was injured. Now, I don't even know where I'm going with the illustration. Okay, here we are. Here's the illustration. This was my body that got hurt. My soul did not get hurt. Why? The body has a different function. The body is the house of the soul. Does everybody see this? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there are different functions within the Godhead, but it is one. My body functions as the outside shell, the house, if you will, of my soul and spirit. When I mashed my finger in the window, it didn't bruise my soul. It didn't mess up my spirit, it was my body, but all three are one. The body has a different function from the soul. The body is not the body houses the emotion, but the soul is the emotion part. The body houses the brain, the physical part, but the thoughts and the personality are the soul. Does everybody understand this? So you see the different functioning. So when we talk about the Godhead, it is not unusual or strange to say three are one with different functions. All right, look at point D, if you will. Point D. Peter spoke of the Holy Spirit as distinct from the Father and the Son in Acts 2, verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, speaking of Jesus, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What was Peter doing? He was explaining the activity on Pentecost. In this Acts chapter 2 passage, Christ is exalted to the right hand of God. He receives the promise of the Holy Spirit from the Father and sheds forth the Holy Spirit upon the church. Note again the unity of Trinity and distinction of office. Does everybody see that? Preacher, why is this important? Here's why. Let me bring it right home. In our modern age, spirituality or spiritism is very popular. And New Age authors very freely throw around the words Holy Spirit. They do so to designate whatever spirit they're following from the dark side, what they would call the dark side. However, the Holy Spirit of which the New Age teachers speak, and I'm now talking about Oprah's spirit guide, who gives those lessons on Oprah.com about spirituality, the Holy Spirit of whom they are speaking is not the Holy Spirit of the Bible, who is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit that they are promoting is not the Spirit of the living God, whose name is Jehovah. The Spirit that they're promoting is a Spirit who is an imposter and a fake and a phony. And New Age religion uses the same terminology, but means something completely different. Christian, listen to me carefully. You can no longer read just the surface words and think that everyone is defining them the same way. This is a great cause for confusion. Now, I'm going to bring to your remembrance an example of what I'm speaking of. Some of you will remember these words thundered about in pulpits for years. The words neo-orthodoxy. How many have heard those terms? The new orthodoxy. The new orthodoxy is the old liberalism, denying of Scripture, dressed up in different terminology. Liberalism, and I'm talking now about Christian, quote-unquote Christian liberalism. You cannot be a born-again Christian and be a theological liberal. Okay? If you are a theological liberal and deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, you will split hell wide open when you die. I'm just laying it right down on the line, folks, so you understand what I'm talking about. Theological liberals do not go to heaven. It is not an acceptable alternative to that sticky fundamentalism that worships the Bible, as they would say. It is not an alternative at all. It is unbelief. Theological liberalism is unbelief. Neo-Orthodoxy, liberalism is ugly because liberalism tries to take away everything that is supernatural from the Bible and leaves you with a dried out husk of meaninglessness. Liberalism, for all practical intent and purposes, formal theological liberalism is dead. Dead is Job's donkey. Or did Job have a turkey? But dead is one of those. Gone. What replaced it? Something called Neo-Orthodoxy. I want you to listen very carefully. Neo-Orthodoxy came along and said this: liberalism's an ugly thing and it gives nobody any hope. Neo-Orthodoxy said, let's take all of the biblical terms, justification, righteousness, atonement, crucifixion. We will take all of those terms that have had a fixed meaning theologically in the minds and hearts of people throughout the ages. We will take all of those terms, we will use all of those orthodox terms, but we are going to redefine the terms. So now when we talk about justification, to us, justification means I am declared righteous based on the finished work of Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. That is justification. But to the neo-Orthodox, justification doesn't mean that at all. Justification for him may mean a general idea of acceptance by God. The concept of sin is a good example. We all know sin to be the transgression of the law. Sin, by definition, is a coming short of the mark. We know that from the Bible. But what does the neo-Orthodox Robert Schuller define sin as? Robert Schuller, neo-Orthodox preacher, defines sin as, quote, a lack of self-esteem that is nowhere found in the Bible. Well, Pastor, but I heard Robert Schuller and his sermon sounded good. He does not define the terms the way we define them. Now, how many are familiar with the name Thayer? Thayer's lexicon, okay? Mr. Thayer said this: the man who makes up the definitions rules the world. He understood the significance of words in their meaning. Former President Clinton understood that if is doesn't necessarily mean is, you have wiggle room. The problem is words are not given with wiggle room. Words have fixed meaning and definition. And so when we're looking at a definition of a word, if someone comes along and changes the definition and doesn't let you know he changed it, he's changed the whole playing field. You say, preacher, what is that? It's called deception. It's called deception. The neo-Orthodox preacher uses terms of orthodoxy, but he doesn't mean the same thing that we mean, and so he's deceiving. Translate what I've just said into our discussion of the Holy Spirit of God. Spiritualistic people on TV and the Oprah Network, they talk about a Holy Spirit. Jeannie Dixon talks about a Holy Spirit. They use the same terminology. Folks, listen, they do not mean the manifestation of God the Holy Spirit as part of the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is not the meaning, though the words used are the same. Preacher, how do you know that it's not the meaning? Because the quote-unquote Holy Spirit of whom these gurus, modern gurus, speak, is not at all like the Holy Spirit revealed in the pages of the Bible. So if we're going to understand the Spirit of God, we call you back to attention to the Word of God in who the Holy Spirit is. All right, look quickly at point two. The Holy Spirit is in subordination, in office, in function to the Father and the Son. Point A, the unity of the Trinity does not require that each person is in every sense equal to the others. In every sense. It appears from Scripture that there is a subordination of function among the persons. For example, Christ is God and yet He is subordinate to the Father. John 17 would be an example of this, where Christ in His high priestly prayer addressed God as the Father, God as authority. Another example of this would be when Jesus prayed, not my will but thine be done. Multiple examples of Christ in His offering of authority to God. Christ is God, yet He is subordinate to the Father. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is God, yet He is subordinate in office to both the Father and the Son. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Well, John 14, 26. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father in the name of the Son. Look at the verse. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. So we know who he is. He's been identified. Whom the Father will send in my name. Okay, now God the Father is sending the Holy Spirit in this verse. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Does everyone see the sense of subordination in that verse? We have God the Father sending God the Holy Spirit to remind people of the things that Jesus spoke about. So there is order within this functioning of the Godhead. Now again, very difficult to explain. Use yourself as a personal example. There are things that the body does that the soul does not do. There are things that the soul does that the spirit does not do. These things function as one body, but they have independent offices. And so my body, as an example, is subordinate to my soul most of the time. Sometimes the body gets sick and is no longer controllable by the mind. Parkinson's disease would be an example of that. But most of the time in a normally functioning body, my body is subordinate to my soul, my mind, will, and emotions. Remember the definition of soul. And so my body does the bidding of my soul. Does everybody follow that? It is one body, but there are different functions, and one subordinate to the other. Point two, the Holy Spirit is also sent by Christ from the Father. We read of this in John 15:26. When the Comforters come, whom I will send, Jesus said, unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now, isn't that remarkable? Again, we have the unity, but we have the subordination of function. And Christ, in John 15:26, says he will be sending the Spirit which proceeds from the Father. So understand that there is a unity in person, but a difference in office and function. Now, to illustrate further this concept of subordination, even the names of the Spirit of God indicate his subordination to the Father and the Son, because he is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. But I want you to notice, there's unity. Does everyone see that? You have in every one of these verses, you have the unity of the Trinity, but a slightly different function. And we would refer to some of it as a subordinate function because of who is sending the Spirit of God, because of the designations given to Spirit of God, Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, etc. The last point, the work of the Holy Spirit in speaking of and glorifying Christ indicates his subordination to the Son. And I want you to turn there again because this is vital. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at the scripture. John 16, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, speaking of the Holy Spirit, of course, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. The ministry of the Spirit of God is not to testify of himself. Be very, very careful about churches that over-exalt the Spirit of God and don't mention anything about Jesus. We have this in some places today. The Spirit of God doesn't speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. Now, who does the Holy Spirit glorify? He glorifies Jesus Christ. That is one of his functions in the Godhead, not to lift up himself, but to glorify Christ. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Jesus said that it is expedient that he would go away, then the Holy Spirit would come. You say, preacher, why is it more beneficial? And now here I'm going to answer the question. I left you hanging a while ago. Why is it more beneficial for Jesus to go to heaven and for the Holy Spirit to come to indwell believers and to just remind us of the things that Jesus taught us? Why is that more beneficial? Because remember, in Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus, as God the Son, was incarnate in flesh, and only a certain number of people had access to him. Remember the crowds that would throng around Jesus? And yet only a few could get close enough to touch the hem of his garment to be healed. Only a few could get close enough to speak directly to God the Son incarnate in the person of Christ. Only a few could get close enough. Only those blessed and fortunate could gather close enough into the huge crowds to hear him as he spoke the Sermon on the Mount and other scriptures. Jesus, in that sense, was limited in area because he was physically in that one location at a time. The Holy Spirit of God, on the other hand, indwells every believer. That's a huge benefit. It is expedient for Christ to go because the Holy Spirit will indwell me. But he'll not only indwell me, he will indwell Josh Lynn, and he will indwell Brother Morris, and he will indwell every person in this church who is a born-again believer. The Spirit of God lives inside. That means, folks, that the Holy Spirit of God, who is God, but is distinct in His ministry in reminding us of the things of Christ, in convicting us, in leading us, and we're going to get into all this when we get into His ministry, that Holy Spirit of God is present in me today. He's present in the Christian who's working in an assembly line somewhere. He's present in the Christian who's in an office building somewhere. And He ministers on an individual and personal basis to each one of us, functioning how? To glorify Christ and to remind us of the things Jesus taught. Isn't that fascinating? God said, Christ said, I'll go away. But He said, it's a good thing if I go away. Because when I go away, every single believer in the whole wide world is going to have the abiding presence of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God will, as I have done, teach. But the Spirit of God is going to teach those things that I have taught. Does everybody follow that? So to have the person of the Holy Spirit in your life is to have that voice reminding you of the things that Christ taught. Preacher, how do we know all of this? Familiarity with the Word of God. Okay, when you're reading the Word of God, how many have had this experience? You read a portion of Scripture maybe 3 years ago, and 3 years ago it impressed you, but you didn't really memorize it, you just sort of read it. And then all of a sudden there was something that happened in your life, and you hadn't thought about that Scripture for 3 years, and all of a sudden it came flooding back to your memory fresh as ever. Anyone ever have that happen? Sure, sure. Do you know who that is? That is the Holy Spirit of God reminding you in that instance, hey, this is what you need. This is the Word of God. This is what Jesus said. That's why it is expedient. What is the work of the Spirit of God? Many things, but one of them is to glorify Christ. And that indicates His subordination within the Godhead. Now follow me, and I'm summing up. Three persons co-equal in glory, but differing in their functions and offices. Does everybody follow that? And the best illustration is me and you, body, soul, and spirit. Three distinct parts, if we could use that terminology, but one person functioning. And with the presence of God, the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, we have the one who points us to Christ. Pause with me in just one thought. Romans chapter 8. We've been in Romans on Sunday mornings. Romans chapter 8. How can I live a Christ-like life? The answer in Romans 8 is only through the Spirit of God. Well, why is that, preacher? Because one of the Spirit's main ministries is to remind me of Christ and to draw me into line with who He is. That is why it is expedient, because He dwells within. Father, I pray You'll take the thoughts tonight and help us. Lord, these concepts have been most difficult this evening, and yet Your Word is replete with Scripture that teaches the depth and gives us a little glimpse of the majesty of our God. Father, we would not pretend this evening to understand all of the ramifications and thoughts that the Scripture even presents us concerning Your greatness. But Lord, I pray that You'll help us to understand with those things which are revealed the wonderful blessing of the presence of the Spirit of God on a day-by-day basis in each of us who know Christ. Father, help us, I pray, to understand as we study these lessons that dwelling within those who are saved is the very person of the Spirit of God. Bless these thoughts, we pray, and use them to bring us comfort and help in days of difficulty, in days of joy. Help us, Lord, to simply walk with You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.